Well, if you would, open up your Bibles to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel is a little to the right of the very middle of your Bible. It's right after, if you go Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, you have Joel. That's a short three chapters there. We're going to be in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, all the way through 32. A good reminder about preaching the Word of God is that God knows exactly what we need, when we need it, and how we need it. Talk about fasting, and even as we look forward to Tuesday and the day of prayer and fasting, fasting is something where we are reminded again of our ultimate need. And in preaching God's Word, that is what He is feeding to us. That by the Spirit, He is opening up our ears, opening up our eyes to see the glory of Christ to minister to us in the ways we need it. So let's ask for His blessing for the reading and preaching. Our Father, we ask in faith, only on the merit of Christ, that You would teach us, that You would correct us, that You would rebuke us, that You would encourage us, and that You would equip us, and that not a single person would walk out of here without being born again. And yet for every believer who is here, that we would grow significantly in our faith, longing for the great heavenly feast to come. Lord, help us. We ask all this in Your name. Amen. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to Me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room, and let the bride and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. The Lord answered and said to His people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For He has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. This is the word of the Lord. Doug Kelly, a pastor up in South Carolina, in his book on prayer, talks about another pastor in South Carolina who was facing a lot of opposition to his ministry of the word. And Doug says that this pastor, knowing that it was really the evil one who was the true influence behind this, so this pastor sought the true power of God, and so what he did is that he decided to set aside regular times not only for prayer, but also for fasting. What's interesting is that during these times of fasting, he and his wife noticed that the very day on which they had decided to do that, or within a few days, that something would always happen. That there would always be a knock on the door of his office, or someone would come in to tell him how God had either just saved them or had worked very significantly in their life. It happened so often that it could not be seen as a coincidence. Here's a question, brothers and sisters. Do we expect things like this to happen? Or are we so wary, and rightly so, are we so not for the prosperity gospel and some of these spiritual hysterics that can happen? It's true to be wary of those things, but have we tossed out the baby with the bathwater in the sense that whenever we pray, we really don't expect much of God? Prayer and fasting is something that is seen in both Old and New Testaments and seen throughout church history. And it is one of those things that when it is according to God's word and done faithfully, the Lord blesses it. He doesn't bless it because we somehow earn something from him. He blesses it because it's a means of grace, because all we're doing is just praying. But it is a phenomenal reminder, brothers and sisters, and often actually what happens in fasting is that we realize how dependent upon the Lord we are for him to come through. Look at verse 12. It says, "Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." Now, I'm not sure when the last time it was when you heard a teaching study through the book of Joel or a sermon series through the book of Joel. So let me give a little bit of context of what's happening here. In the Old Testament, this was in the early 8th century, and what's happened is already that we have seen there's the conflict and the strife between the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the southern 2 tribes of Judah, and we would see them split the kingdom, and Joel is ministering in Judah. But both, even though the southern 2 tribes had kings that were good, they also had kings that were bad. The northern 10 tribes, it was just only bad news bears. It was rough. But what we see in both the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes were periods of covenant faithlessness. And often, that covenant faithlessness would increase more and more as time went on. Joel is dealing with this covenant faithlessness. That's why God had sent a plague of locusts to swarm through and destroy their land. Even in world history at the time, in the ancient Near East, there was the Neo-Assyrian army that was threatening the people of Israel and Judah. And so there was not only a spiritual threat of their own idols and their own syncretism, but there was also the threat physically from another nation. In Joel chapter 1, all the way up until this verse, what we've primarily seen is God saying why he has brought the plague of locusts, and it's been because of their covenant faithlessness. And God has been calling them, saying, turn back and repent. Turn from your sins. Follow me in my ways. And now from this text in chapter 2, verse 12, all the way through the end, for the most part, what you see is the Lord saying, here is what you will have if you return. We know also, for a little bit of context, that very famous verse or two verses in verse 28 to 29, prophesying of Pentecost coming to be fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And maybe some of you have seen this. There's apparently a trendy song going around where people are singing and praying for a second Pentecost. There is not a second Pentecost. There was one Pentecost. And ever since that one Pentecost, 2,000 years ago, the Spirit has continued to go throughout the world to both Jew and Gentile. And people have been born again, and in an even greater way, he has filled the church to spread the mission of the gospel. And so we see that ultimate fulfillment. So again, this applies to us. But really the questions that I want to get at is this. Do we long for the Lord's blessing? Are we in a season of life, maybe like that pastor in South Carolina, where maybe we are facing a real opposition? Is there something relationally? Is there something spiritually? Maybe the burdens you see of things happening in the world. And in that desperation, do we long for the Lord's blessing? Or when we look at our lives and when we look at often the state of Christianity today and we see how often things are like Laodicea, that's very lukewarm, are we satisfied to continue living that way? And what the Lord is calling us to do at various seasons is to have times of prayer and fasting so that we come back to what matters most. So that we dedicate ourselves to the Lord and we are reminded that we depend more on Him than we do earthly bread. That we need most of all not earthly success but heavenly success. And most of all, who we need to return to is Him. Again, look at verse 12. Yet, that's such a word of grace right there. God's been pronouncing judgment upon the people and then He says, yet. Yet, even now. I love that where it says, yet, even now. Not this. Yet, after you go on a really good streak of really looking good, then you can return to me. That's not what he says. This is actually a statement of phenomenal mercy, of free grace. He is not saying, go prepare yourselves to go and do X, Y, and Z before you can finally return to me. He is saying, return to me now. Do not wait. Do not put it off. Come now. And notice how the Lord is spelled there. It's all capital letters. You might be familiar that is his covenant name, Yahweh. And as you've been reading the Old Testament, you've seen this Yahweh time after time after time coming to his people in mercy and grace, protection and pardon. And so when Yahweh is saying, yet even now return to me, we should have the utmost expectation of his mercy. And so notice this, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me. This is very important. This is one of the all-important truths about Christianity, that when you become a Christian, you're not just doing this religious thing called Christianity. You are coming to the Lord. I was listening to, on the way to Tulsa for that funeral earlier today, I was listening to another PCA pastor named Gabe Fleurer, who's in Chattanooga. And Gabe was bringing up a great point in one of his sermons on Mark about how there is no other religion out there where you find something like this. In Mark, he was talking about how Jesus is calling his disciples because he wanted to be with them. He wanted them to know him, and he wanted to know them. That's what Christianity is. What other religion out there do you find a God who says, I want to know you? This is the mercy of the gospel, that even though we've rejected him, he's calling us to return to him. And notice that it says to return to him with all your heart. The people during that time would have had this syncretism. It was not as if they had totally 100% abandoned the worship of Yahweh. Rather, what they did is that they still had the temple, they still had some high places, but they also had other idols and other things to worship. Often we think, well, I'm actually good with God and I'm walking in a mature, healthy relationship with God because I go to church and I say that I'm a Christian and, you know, I read my Bible. All the while, the rest of the 6 days, we're idolizing other things and other people. That is who God's addressing. He's addressing us. He's calling us to return to him from our worldliness, from our lukewarmness, from the things that maybe even this fall on Saturdays might tempt us to worship most of all. But it is interesting that for their good and for their sanctification, how does he tell them to return? He says, return to me with all your heart. And he says this, with fasting. Again, in verse 15, he tells them, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast. Now, to understand this, because we want to protect ourselves from thinking that fasting is some sort of a self-atonement or self-righteous scheme. So when God says, return to me with fasting, or blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, what does he not mean? Well, to address one of the modern things, is that when the Bible calls for us to fast, it is not calling us to a weight loss type thing. It probably would cause you to lose weight at some level if you kept doing it. But fasting is for the sake of actually feeling our hunger so that we crave God. Fasting is what Jesus did in the wilderness when Satan tempted him, and he tempted him with bread, and he said, hey, look, you're pretty powerful. Why don't you tell these stones to become bread? And Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone. Fasting is for the purpose of being reminded of what and who we need most. Fasting is not for us to make atonement. Sometimes throughout church history, it has been used that way as some form of penance, of earning God's forgiveness, or of self-mutilization, of painfully destroying ourselves because we feel like God's wrath is still upon us. Fasting in no way, shape, or form adds to the Lord Jesus Christ. What fasting does is that it actually helps us to see that we have nothing but Christ. Fasting does not make us earn God's attention. It also is not something that we ought to use for spiritual pride in front of others. That's all the things that the Pharisees did. As one person has said, unless the person fasting was keeping faith with the Lord in all areas of his or her life, then that person's fasting was in vain. in Micah chapter 6, as this person goes on to say. In Micah 6, the Lord was more impressed with the people's willingness to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before him. He was more impressed with that than their fasting. Fasting is not meant for us to say, see, Lord, here it is, now bless me, and then we live the rest of our life in worldliness. Fasting is meant for us to be recentered to what really matters, and it's God. Fasting is obviously the withdrawal from food to dedicate ourselves to prayer. Sometimes there's other circumstances where we can withdraw from other things, but the primary thing, if we are in a healthy state, that we should do it for the purpose of food, because that is felt most deeply within. It is for the purpose of helping us spiritually hunger more for God. It is for the purpose of realizing that we depend more on God than the things of this world. And it certainly promotes a posture of humility, dependence, and prayer. And what the Lord is calling the people of Judah, the people of Israel, and us many times today, he's calling us to fast whenever we've gotten too distracted with other things. Sometimes that can be the distraction of going out into the world proclaiming the gospel. Sometimes that can be distraction from pursuing personal holiness. Sometimes that can be the distraction of loving the kingdom more than we love the king, as we talked about this morning. Fasting is what the Lord uses as a means of grace to give us a greater hunger for him and to show us more of his love and mercy to us. So when the Lord was calling the people to fast, he's not telling them to do something to earn. He's telling them to be reminded of what they have. But notice, what do we pray for whenever we fast? Look at verse 12. Obviously, we pray that we would return to God. We don't want to just pray merely for me, but for we. One of the most important things we need to do as Christians is not merely pray for myself, but for all of us. That we would all return to the Lord. That we would all return to him with all of our heart. That the greatest goal for me individually and the greatest goal that I ought to have, and when I say I mean any Christian in this church, that we ought to have for this church is that we return to God and loving him above all. But we also pray in a strange way that we actually feel an appropriate shame for sin. That's what he means when he says, with weeping, with mourning. He says, rend your hearts, not merely just external garments. We're so allergic to any type of shame today where we actually reject a godly shame that we should have at times for the conviction of sin. We should pray that we know our sin, that we feel the bitterness of it, and that we run to Christ for his mercy. We ought to pray, again in verse 13, that we have genuine heartfelt religion, not merely external practices. We ought to pray in verse 13 that we know his grace. Look at this. Return to the Lord your God, for he is what? Gracious. This is certainly referencing, Exodus 34, when Moses is on Mount Sinai. And remember that Moses in Exodus 34 is on Mount Sinai after Israel has just made a golden calf, an idol. And God, in his justice, he must punish sin. And Moses goes up as an intermediary, interceding for the people. And the Lord says, I will have mercy upon the people. He proclaims to Moses who he is. This was a magnificent call to the people in Joel's day to remember who God has always been. Brothers and sisters, what this means when you put these two things together is that whenever we look out into the world and into our own lives and we see our sin, we must also remember his grace. Let us not, and I'll repeat this, let us not get in the habit of merely finger pointing and calling out sin without also proclaiming God's grace to those very sinners. We need both. In fasting, we want to pray to know his grace. We want to pray that he would relent of his judgment upon the land. This might be very unpopular, it probably is, but it's very evidently true from Romans 1. But the way in which the LGBTQ movement has so advanced in this country and how that ideology has so been adopted by the masses in our land is exactly from Romans 1, the testimony of how God has hardened our hearts. Now again, and we said it this morning, that what does the rainbow around the throne remind us of? That God came to save sinners just like them. Amen? And so we should pray for the Lord to save our brothers and sisters who are going headlong in that wicked practice. We ought to pray for him to relent of his judgment upon us. It's interesting how often we turn to earthly schemes to try to get him to relent rather than to prayer. In verse 14, again, we ought to pray that he would bless our land. Let us be reminded that, again, when we say our land, we could be anywhere. We could be in Madagascar. I don't know why it's always Madagascar that comes to mind, but there it is. We could be anywhere. Wherever we are, we ought to pray that the Lord bless our land. It's a great reminder of how the Lord brought revival even to a place as dark as 18th century England. Darkness was all around, as J.C. Ryle says. Sin was so prevalent, it was a darkness that could be felt. How such a state of things could have arisen in a land of free Bibles and professing Protestantism was almost past comprehension, as he says. Ryle goes on, he says, Christianity seemed to lie in 18th century England as one that was dead. Morality, however much it was proclaimed from the pulpits, was thoroughly trampled underfoot in the streets. That's very similar to today. Christians existed, but they could hardly be said to have lived. They did nothing. They were sound asleep. The Church of England had admirable liturgy, organized systems, 10,000 clergymen, but it was spiritually dead. Sermons were mere miserable moral essays, utterly devoid of anything likely to awaken, convert, or save souls. Ryle says that every kind of heresy was promoted. Some people said Cicero had more Christianity in his writings than the church pulpits. Fearlessness to commit crimes was prevalent. There was little missions or evangelism, little Bible studies or reading rich theology. The majority of church officers at that time were merely worldly men. They were unfit for their position. The vast majority of them were sunk in worldliness and neither knew nor cared about anything about their profession. They neither did good themselves, nor did they like it when anyone else tried to do good in their place. Church leaders seemed to know everything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And when they returned to their homes, it was to do as little as possible and to minister to others as little as possible. Fighting, adultery, fornication, gambling, swearing, Sabbath breaking, and drunkenness were hardly regarded as sins at all. There was a spirit of slumber over the land. If that was written by someone today, we would nod our heads and say, that's correct. And in God's amazing grace, in the face of all that, he sent a massive wave of a great awakening where thousands, tens of thousands were born again and saved by his mercy. It's a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that no matter how dark the day is, no matter how distracted the church might be, that we can come to the Lord pleading his mercy and trusting that he is actually more eager to bless us than we are eager to be blessed. And what's the basis for all of this? Well, I actually go all the way ahead to verse 30 and 31. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. That doesn't sound much fun. How is that the answer to this? Here's how. Didn't those things happen at the cross? At midday, when the sun was shining most, wasn't the land turned to darkness? And wasn't on the cross the great day of judgment of God? That the wrath that all of his elect deserve, the end time judgment that you and I deserve, that on that day 2,000 years ago when Christ was suspended between heaven and earth, that it was poured out upon him once for all? That's the atonement. That's our salvation. That's the way, the only way in which we're able to approach God in prayer. That is how it's not merely a throne, but a throne of grace. When we fast, we do not go to the Lord saying, "Look at me and answer because of me." We go to the Lord saying, "Look at Christ. I am united to him. He has taken my sin and given me his righteousness. I plead because of him, not because of me." Because if it was because of us, he would never bless Stillwater. He would never bless this church. But because of Christ, brothers and sisters, we can expect great things. In verse 18, it says that the Lord had pity on the people. In verse 19, it said that the Lord answered the people. Again, in verse 19, it said that the Lord blesses the people. In verse 20, it talks about how the Lord removes their enemies. In verse 19 through 24, it says that the Lord produces and provides for the people. In verse 25, it talks about how, as bad as the locusts were, he will restore to them the years. In verse 26, it says that the Lord satisfies the people. In verse 27, it says that the people would be assured that the Lord is in their midst. In verse 28 to 29, it says that the Lord would pour out his Holy Spirit upon the people. And in verse 28 to 32, it talks about how the Lord would revive those slumbering people. Brothers and sisters, what do we need most today? What do our schools need most today? What does our government need most today? What do our churches need most today? What do our neighborhoods need most today? Brothers and sisters, what it needs most today is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It needs the gospel. It needs saving faith. It needs the Holy Spirit to save wicked sinners to repent of their sins. Everything else that people might desire, it's fruit from the root of Christ. What OSU needs most is genuine, Spirit-sent revival of people being converted to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Stillwater needs most is the gospel to go forth, pleading with sinners to look to him alone for mercy. What our families need most is for the gospel to come into those homes where fathers can look to their children and say, "Yes, I know you know that I'm a hypocrite, but here's the one who I trust." The way that the Lord blesses us so often is whenever his people heed the call to dedicate themselves to prayer. And even times of prayer and fasting. It's by his grace and his grace alone that he uses those times to remind us that life is all about him. That we would remember our need for him and his grace in all of life. And that we would long for the nations to be saved. This is what we want to do. On Tuesday, many other days. But that our chief end of glorifying God and enjoying him forever, that would be revived in our hearts. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do ask that you would please revive us. Revive us with a stronger faith in your grace. Revive us with greater energy for holiness. Revive us with greater love for each other. Revive us with even those who would lay down their lives for the advancement of the gospel. Lord, we do pray that you would bless our time of prayer and fasting coming up, and chiefly that you would bless it by helping us to know you more and more. And we ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.